Our Father and our God, as we assemble ourselves together this evening, it's our prayer that by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we would come with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, not just a desire for information, Father, but a desire that that information would draw us closer to the person of Jesus Christ, and by it, we would be transformed into a reflection of His person and His character. Father, as we come before You this evening, and as we humble our souls and prepare ourselves for the study of the Word, we realize that we're living in this world. We have many trials and temptations, many difficulties that we have to face. And yet, Father, it's imperative that we realize that our victory is not a victory which we win ourselves. It's not something that we work for or labor for. It is something that we trust in. That is the fact that we have victory in Christ. So therefore, as we study this evening, especially looking at a company of victorious martyrs, we pray that we'll be challenged to lay hold of the truth as they will yet future, that we might learn from them even though their experience is not yet a reality. It is recorded prophetically in the Word, and it's something that we can gain from. So we pray, Father, that this evening we would grow in our understanding and our wisdom, above all in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We just dedicate ourselves to You and to this purpose. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open to Revelation chapter 15. And we come to a section in the book of Revelation, having finished up with Revelation chapter 14 and looked ahead to Revelation chapter 19. We see that both of these chapters end with the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so it becomes immediately obvious that the book of Revelation is a book that is not written chronologically. In other words, everything doesn't follow in a sequence. And this causes a lot of people to be confused concerning the outline of the book of Revelation. Actually, the book of Revelation is written from a very clear perspective if you happen to be a Hebrew. Because the way the Hebrew people think is that you first tell people what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then you tell them what you told them. That's a very Hebrew way of thinking. And so all the way through the book of Revelation, John will tell us what he's going to tell us. For example, in chapter 6, we have an overview of the entire tribulation period. The sixth chapter sets the stage in broad details, which then John goes back and begins to fill in. And Revelation 14 brings us up to the second coming of Jesus Christ and the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19, of course, picks right up where chapter 14 leaves off, but in between, in a sense, we have a parenthesis. And in this parenthesis, we have primarily two main sections, and that is chapter 15 and 16. And in chapter 15 and 16, we're going to see the outpouring of the final plagues leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And these are primarily divine judgments on the kingdom of Antichrist. We're going to see that as we've looked in the earlier part of the tribulation period and we've seen very general judgments falling on the earth, we've seen judgments falling on the sea, we've seen judgments falling on the water, we've seen judgments falling, for example, on the plants and the trees and the growth of the earth. But you notice that it's been limited. A third of the ocean, and a third of the plants, and a third of the streams, and so on and so forth. In chapter 15 and 16, the seven final judgments, which are called the seven vial or the seven bowl judgments, apparently fall in very rapid succession like seven hammering blows on the earth of divine judgment, and then Christ comes. And then, of course, He's going to focus into even more specific detail as we get into chapter 17 and 18, and He's going to look specifically at the judgment of Babylon. And Babylon, of course, is that system that is arrayed against God that encompasses the economic, the political, and the religious aspect of the lives of people on this earth. So we enter into Revelation chapter 15 as John now begins to give us the details of God's wrath on the kingdom of the beast. And I want to read through the entire chapter. It's a very short little chapter. And just want to read through it for you. We'll anticipate a little bit about the 16th chapter. And then we're going to back up and see what we've seen. I'll do it John's way. I'll tell you what we're going to study, and then we'll study it, and then after we get done, I'll tell you what we've studied. John says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues, the seven angels, were completed." What we have in this chapter is a recurring theme all the way through the Bible. What we see are those who are going to be judged and those who are going to be delivered. And this passage makes it very, very clear that there is only one of two destinies open to members of the human race. And that is either the destiny of salvation because of faith in Jesus Christ, or the destiny of condemnation and destruction. The judgments that are going to take the lives of many, many people on this earth are, of course, going to usher them into eternal judgment because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And these two dominant themes run through the 15th chapter. I want to look first at the final plagues of God's wrath, and this is the primary focus of the 16th chapter, so I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on it, but I just want to notice verse 1 and verses 5 through 8. I'm going to break the chapter up a little bit different instead of just following straight through. Let's look at the plagues, and then let's look at those who have come out of the tribulation in great victory. Notice that John says, "I saw another sign in heaven." The word that he uses for another is allos, A-L-L-O-S. And allos means another of the same kind. There are two different words that can be used for different. One is allos, and that means the same kind, same quality, same category. The other word is heteros. Paul talks, for example, about those who preach another Jesus, and he uses the word heteros. He uses a word that refers to those who are talking about a Jesus, but they're not talking about the Jesus that you and I worship. In some passages, he uses the word allos for another gospel, meaning that it's another gospel, but it's not the same gospel. So these words can be used in different ways, but heteros generally means one of a different kind. Here we have a sign of the same kind. And that's significant because it's another sign following after the last two that we saw. Now, it's been a while since we've seen the last two, so you may have to refresh in your memory that the last two signs that we saw were in Revelation chapter 12. And I'll just put up here on the board, and I hope it's helpful for you to have the whiteboard over here under the light. It was a suggestion that was given. Sounds like a good suggestion. This is kind of dark over here, and maybe this will make it a little easier for you to see. In Revelation chapter 12, the two signs that we've already seen is, first of all, the sign of the woman. And the woman represents the nation of Israel. You remember that the woman was seen in travail. She was struggling. She was in travail to give birth. She gave birth to a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This woman's identified as we go back into Genesis chapter 37, and we see the dreams of Joseph, and we see that Joseph dreamed of his family, which was, of course, the nucleus from which the nation came, and his father was the sun, and his mother was the moon, and he and his brothers were the stars. So we recognize that we're dealing with a sign, as with all the signs in the book of Revelation, that's used elsewhere in Scripture. And if we go to the other passages where the signs are used, then it's easier for us to identify what we're talking about. So we saw the sign of the woman, and it was the nation of Israel, but it was primarily Israel under the attack of the devil. suffering, travailing, anguished, agonizing to bring forth the Christ. The second sign is the sign of the dragon. And the dragon, of course, is the one who is attacking the woman. The great red dragon is a portrayal of the devil, originally the most beautiful creature to come from the hand of God. But because of his fall, because of his rebellion, as sin always does, as rebellion against God always does, it deforms us from the inside out. And the distortion within the soul, the perversion within the soul, the hardening within the soul ultimately works its way out. It's like the story of a man who waited in the office of President Lincoln over in America one time, and Lincoln looked out and the secretary said, "This man's been waiting to see you for a long time." And he looked out and he took a look at the man and he said, "I don't want to see him." And the secretary said, "Well, why ever not?" And he said, "I don't like the way he looks." And she said, "Well, you can't reject a man just because of the way he looks." And his answer was, "Any man that's lived 40 years shows what's inside by the way he looks." And there's some truth to that. What goes on in the soul comes out in the eyes, in the face, in the actions, and so forth. And this is certainly true for the devil. So here we have a struggle that's carried on all the way through history, from the calling of Abraham all the way down to the coming of Jesus Christ, a struggle that's going to continue, is continuing at the present time. We're just about into a major war because of a part of it. But the dragon against Israel. And the whole Middle East is shaking because the words of God are being fulfilled when he said, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to the nations." And that certainly is happening and will happen to an even greater degree. What we're going to see now in the third sign is God's deliverance. I'm writing bigger. I don't know if I'm writing clearer. It's a little difficult to write this way. God's deliverance. Because God, in deliverance of Israel, is going to pour out his judgment on the masterpiece of the dragon, which is, of course, the kingdom of the Antichrist. So I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Let me just mention a couple of things about the wrath of God. The word complete is a word that means to be brought to fulfillment. To be brought to fulfillment. In other words, in these seven last plagues, what we're going to see is the finishing of the outpouring of the wrath of God on this earth. It's going to be brought to completion. It's going to be fulfilled. And the tribulation we have already identified is referred to in Scripture as a time of wrath. You'll see this if you look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. Also Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. And it's important that we understand this, because if we can get in our mind this designation for the tribulation period, it's a designation, by the way, that begins in the Old Testament. The prophets anticipated the time of wrath, which is called the day of the Lord. It's important for us to understand that before that day begins, the church is delivered, and we're promised deliverance from the time of wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we are to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's not talking about eternal condemnation. That's talking about a time and a period of history. Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the time of wrath is a time that is clearly identified in Scripture, and I could give you a long, long list of Old Testament passages, but we won't take that time at the present. Now, God is going to pour out his judgment in these seven plagues. And as a part of that judgment, as you look down into verses 5 and following, it tells us that the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. This is the only place where you find the temple referred to in this way. It's called the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. We generally make a distinction between the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which was movable in the days of Moses, and on down through the time of David, and the temple, which was then built by Solomon. But here we have the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. What's it talking about? Let me give you four things that are a part of what this phrase is speaking of. First of all, the three words tell us that it is the place of divine residence, divine worship, and divine witness. In other words, in heaven, we have the place where the throne of God sits and the place where God resides. And it is the place of His residence, the place of His worship, and the place of His witness. Angels in heaven unceasingly call out, as Isaiah tells us, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And it's been pointed out that the repetition of the "holy, holy, holy" is addressed to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even as I believe when our Lord was hanging on the cross and He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He was addressing the Father and the Spirit. Secondly, the literal temple in heaven is what Moses copied in the wilderness. The Bible tells us that when Moses made the tabernacle in the wilderness, he copied a vision of the temple in heaven. And if you really look at the temple, I'm not going to take time to cover the whole thing, but it's amazing as you look at it. You have the brazen altar of sacrifice. You have the laver of cleansing. You have the temple proper cut in half. Here's the holy place with the lampstand of the seven lamps. Over here you have the table of the showbread, the loaves of bread, the altar of incense, the veil, and then the Ark of the Covenant. And amazingly, if you look at it, it's designed to show us the approach to God, which is in the form of the cross. And of course, Christ is our sacrifice, Christ is our cleansing, Christ is the light of the world, the bread of life, He is the sweet-smelling savor unto God in our behalf, and we could go into a lot of detail on the Ark of the Covenant, but we don't have time right now. If you're interested, I could probably do that at another class. If I do it tonight, we won't get through. So Moses copied this. Hebrews 8 verses 1 and 5 tell us that he copied the literal temple of God in heaven. Third, the temple of God in heaven in the book of Revelation is primarily seen in its relationship to judgment. Judgment is the theme of what's going on in the temple of God. God is pouring out His judgments in increasing intensity on the earth. Now we look around the world today and we see events moving in that direction. We can see inklings of what is to come. We can see evidences of the things that the book of Revelation tells us are going to happen. But what we see now are only very, very vague anticipations of the things that are going to come. Fourth, this phrase indicates the certain fulfillment of God's covenant promises to the nation and the people of Israel. There's something that we must understand, and I've urged you and I've pled with you in a sense all the way through our study. Approach the book of Revelation as you approach every other book of the Bible. Don't say that you believe that the plagues of Egypt were literal plagues and then look at the plagues of Revelation and say it's all symbolic and spiritual. Don't say that you believe that Moses turned the river to blood if you can't believe that God is about to turn the sea into blood. Don't say that we can look at the Old Testament prophets and we believe that their prophecies were literal and accurate, and we have to because over 330 of them were fulfilled in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ to the most minute detail. And then turn around to the prophetic book of Revelation and say it's full of secrets and no one understands it. Be consistent with the Word of God. Be consistent in your approach to it. And as we come to the book of Revelation, we must understand something about the faithfulness of God. The prophets of the Old Testament told us again and again. And one of the easiest and the most simple passages is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And in that passage we have reference to the first and the second advent of Jesus Christ put together almost as if it happened at one time. But if you go to the book of Luke, and in Luke chapter 4 read about Jesus going into His hometown in Nazareth and they delivered the scroll to Him, and I shared this recently, and how He opened the scroll and He read the passage, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon Me because He has anointed Me to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," and He stopped. and he stopped in the middle of a sentence. The reason he stopped in the middle of a sentence is because the rest of the sentence referred to the second advent. It was not time for that. So he dealt with the Word of God in a very accurate way, and he treated it with its deserved respect and reverence. That God has not written the Word of God to confuse us. He has not written it in secret code of some type that you can only get to with a computer. He has written it in the most simple language, and if we'll approach it as simple children receiving from the hand of God a message that He wants us to understand, you will come closest to accurately handling the Word of truth. So I really encourage you as we go on into this passage to realize that we're dealing with God's faithfulness to His people. And the tabernacle, the temple, the testimony as regards the nation of Israel has to do with the covenants that God has made to them. And those covenant promises that He has made, He will fulfill. And He promised them a kingdom. And He told them that the seed of David would sit on His throne in Jerusalem. And He told them that He would reign over the entire earth. And that time must yet be fulfilled. Don't spiritualize it away that He's reigning over the whole earth now. If He is, He's doing a very poor job. He reigns in the hearts of those who have entered His kingdom. The kingdom of God is among you, and it is in the hearts and the souls of those who believe in Him, who are His subjects. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And His kingdom has come and His will is being done in the souls of those who are faithful to His word. But not until that day when He defeats His enemies at His second coming at the Battle of Armageddon and He establishes His throne in Zion will His will then cover the earth. So keep these things in mind. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 tells us that the covenants belong to Israel. We've recently done a study of covenants in another study, a home study that we're doing, and there are eight covenants. It's a fascinating study. There are eight of them. Four of them are conditional, which means dependent on man. Four of them are unconditional, which means totally dependent on God. All of them that depend on man, man fails. All of them that depend on God, God is faithful. And in the eight covenants, there are five signs, and five in Scripture is the number of God's grace, and those five signs lay out for us the plan of redemption for the human race. So it's a fascinating study. You know, one of my difficulties when I prepare a Bible class is how much do I include and what all do I leave out? And usually what I'm able to include is a thimble of all the things that I've seen. And it's very, very difficult to push that aside and push this aside and just try to stick with. We could follow all those rabbit trails, but if we did, the book of Revelation would take us 10 years to study. So we'll move along in other things. What are the seven plagues? If you're interested, just let's anticipate the 16th chapter of Revelation. Let me give you very quickly the seven plagues. What is going to happen on this earth? And I want to encourage you to accept that this is going to happen. I believe that it is so close. If we knew how close it was, we would probably be staggered. We are so close to these things happening. Number one, these come from the 16th chapter. I'll give you the verse with each one. Number one, there will be a loathsome sore on the followers of the beast. The word that is used here is the same word used of the boils on Job in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So they're going to be covered with sores, those who are in the kingdom of the beast. Secondly, the sea will be turned to blood and everything in it will die. Do I believe that that is actually going to happen? Absolutely. I believe it as much as I believe that Moses turned the Nile into blood. That's found in verse 3. Verse 3. Verse 2? Mm-hmm. And the sea becoming blood, verse 3. Third, the rivers and the springs become blood. It's going to be very difficult to find drinking water. The rivers and the springs become blood, verses 4 through 6. Fourth, the sun's heat will be intensified, which after a day like this doesn't make you look forward to such a thing. Fortunately, we won't be here. Let me just emphasize, lest there's anyone here who has never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, don't delay. If you haven't trusted Christ yet, you believe in Him tonight, you have no guarantee of tomorrow. These things are coming on the earth, and if you miss the great departure of the rapture of the church, when the trumpet sounds and the voice of the archangel shouts, and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air, you'll be going through this. There is nothing in science fiction that can match what's about to happen on this earth. The verses 4 through 6. I'm sorry. Sun's heat, verses 8 and 9. The sun's heat intensified. Fifth, a darkness that causes pain. This is a spiritual darkness that causes pain. So intense is it in verses 10 and 11 that it says that those who are in the kingdom of the beast will gnaw their tongues because of the pain. Have you ever felt such intense pain that you literally gnawed your tongue because of the hurt? This is what's going to happen. A horrible thing, a spiritual darkness. Verses 10 and 11. Sixth, the Euphrates River will dry up, opening a way for the armies from the east to enter the promised land. The Euphrates River dries up, verses 12 through 16. And in fact, we're told at that point that three demons will go out into the earth to gather together the kings and the armies of the earth for the battle. It's going to be a time of phenomenal, supernatural spiritual deception. And seventh, it will conclude with a universal earthquake in which every island will sink and every mountain will disappear. Every island will sink and every mountain will disappear. In fact, in that great earthquake of verses 17 through 20, it says hailstones will fall upon the earth that will be over 100 pounds, a talent. Approximately 115 pounds, 45 or more kilograms. Coming down 150 miles an hour. You don't want to get hit by one of those hailstones. And just again, by way of anticipation, they're going to be singing in chapter 16 and verse 7, "True and righteous are your judgments." Listen, God has shown His love to the world by sacrificing His Son. He has shown long-suffering and patience to the infinite degree. But when the time comes that His righteousness and justice must be satisfied, the judgments will fall because of who He is, because He is righteous and true. And the indication that we have in chapter 15, and I think the reason that the victors and the judgment are connected, is that much of these judgments are God's vengeance for the death of His people. Romans 12, verse 19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And though he delays, he will repay." Now let's look at the company of the conquerors, verses 2 through 4. This is what I really want to focus on, and hopefully we won't run out of time. I want to see three things about the company of the conquerors. First of all, the scene of their victory. Secondly, the scope of their victory. The scene of their victory, the scope of their victory, and the song of their victory. Just thought I'd put it in a little alliteration for you. What does he say? "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." The scene of their victory. Notice that it says that they are standing on the sea of glass. The word "standing" is significant. The verb that's used is histomi. Histomi is the root word for the word Paul uses in Ephesians 6:14 when he says "stand firm." The imperative form of histomi is stete. But the important thing about the verb histomi is that it refers to a spiritual stance, and the perfect tense tells us that they took their stand and they stood. That's very important. "I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire," and they're standing. They've taken their stand. That's the way we could say it. As a matter of fact, the active voice of the verb tells us that this was a decisive action on their part, and the participle indicates that this became the very character of these people. When we use the participle in this way, oftentimes we refer to it as a substantive. When we say that guy is a runner, he runs so much that that's his character. This guy is a banker. Well, he's a banker. He does it so much that that's just the kind of person that he is. It becomes a part of the character of the person. People who have taken their stand, and it's become a part of their character to stand. They're standing firm, just as Paul challenges you and I to do in Ephesians 6 and verse 14. It's a decisive stand, and they've held it. They've been transformed by that stand. And you'll notice that it says that they are standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, the sea of glass, or what is called the crystal sea, is worthy of some study and understanding, and I want to tell you five things about the sea of glass. Once again, it is a sign. The book of Revelation is a book of signs. It's almost as if we had a picture book, but they're mental pictures. And the pictures have meaning, and the meaning is identified elsewhere in Scripture. So point one, the crystal sea is the foundation of the throne of God. God's throne sits on a foundation of the crystal sea. And you can see this by looking at Exodus 24:10 and Ezekiel 1:22. When we see these things in the Bible, they're not insignificant. There's not a single word in the Bible that's there to fill space. This crystal sea that was seen by Moses and the elders in Exodus 24:10 and also by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 1 and verse 22 is the foundation, the floor, if you will, of heaven. A crystal sea. Secondly, two passages refer to this foundation in Psalms, Psalm 89:14 and Psalm 97:2. Would you just hold your place and turn with me to the book of Psalms? I think these two are too valuable to pass up. Psalm 89. Why crystal? Crystal is used, of course, over and over again in Scripture. We'll find it coming up in Revelation 21 with the New Jerusalem and the redeemed people. It talks about purity. It talks about holiness. It talks about, in a sense, transparency. It's something that holiness and righteousness always is. It's transparent. It hides nothing. There's no ulterior motive. And so in Psalm 89 and verse 14... it says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and mercy and truth, or grace and truth, go before your face. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Now turn with me to Psalm 97. As you're turning, remember in your mind, what is it that comes or proceeds from the throne of God? Righteousness and justice is its foundation, and what proceeds from it? Grace and truth, mercy and truth. It's very significant. Psalm 97 and verse 2. Clouds and darkness surround him. We saw this with the judgment coming at the end of verse of chapter 15. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, and a fire goes before him and burns up his enemies. Now here we have what you might call a contradiction. What is it that proceeds from God? There's perfect agreement in that God's throne is established on a foundation of righteousness and justice. It's been said that what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies. But in one passage we have mercy and truth proceeding from the throne of God, and in the other passage we have fire proceeding from the throne of God, and we have both of those figures in Revelation chapter 15. Mercy and truth to those who have believed, and fire consuming those who have not believed. So the third thing I take note of concerning the crystal sea is that from this foundation...
Sorry, did you give us a second?
I hope I did. I'll back up. The crystal sea is the foundation of God's throne, Exodus 24:10, Ezekiel 1:22. Secondly, the foundation of righteousness and justice, Psalm 89:14, Psalm 97:2. I just didn't identify that it was the second point. It's quite all right. Better safe than sorry. The third point is something I've already stressed. Both grace and truth and fire come from His throne. Both grace and truth and fire come from His throne. Picture the throne of God. Unfortunately, I'm not an artist. It'd be great if I had great artistic ability. Here is the throne of God. Here is the foundation of the throne, if you want to call it that. I'm making a case for the fact, based on the visions of Moses and the elders in Ezekiel, that that foundation is seen as a crystal sea. And you'll remember in Revelation chapter 4, when we have the rapture of the church, there is no fire mingled with the sea. It's very significant. We have not been committed unto wrath, nor to be recipients of it. All right, so from it, we have two things that proceed. Grace and truth and fire. Point four. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 that Jesus Christ is the foundation of God's throne. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid. He laid it before human history began. The Bible tells us in Revelation 17 that He laid it before the foundation of the world. The foundation of Jesus Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ Jesus. And isn't it interesting that in Scripture we're told in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. We're also told something else. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 verses 11 and 12 told us that when He came, He would ignite a fire on the earth and that He would thoroughly purge His threshing floor. And Jesus Himself said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, I have come to ignite a fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already ignited. So we see the consistency all the way through of the symbolism. Everything that God does, He does on the foundation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You cannot remove Jesus Christ from Christianity. You can't remove Him from any teaching. You can't remove Him from any doctrine, because He is the doctrine. He is the teaching. He is the reality. And too often we become academic or we become intellectual in our approach to the Christian life, when in reality we should become personal in our approach to it. We should become intimate in our approach to it, because every truth that's revealed to us from the Word of God is a truth about the Son of God. What is the totality of the Word, the living Word? Jesus Christ. So we have to always let the Bible, the written Word, act as it were as a door to enter us through. Sometimes in the science fiction movies you see the place where you remove the picture and there's a hole that goes into the other realm. That's what this is. This is the door into the other realm. And through that door, in the next room, there's somebody waiting. And He only takes, in a sense, personal audiences. He deals with us as individuals. He deals with us with a personal concern. He deals with us with compassion and long-suffering and patience and faithfulness beyond our wildest imagination. You will never exhaust the long-suffering of Jesus Christ. You will never exhaust the patience of Jesus Christ. You will never wear out the grace of Jesus Christ, but you cannot tamper with Him. He'll not allow those things to be tampered with. And if we ever mock Him, I can assure you that He will deal with us with rapid justice, and we will taste the fire. So the final point, point five, the work of Jesus Christ provides for both salvation and judgment. It's all a matter of where we stand in relationship to the cross of Christ, salvation or judgment. These have taken their stand, and they've taken their stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And on that foundation where they now stand, flickering in the crystal of that foundation, is the fire that is about to fall in vindication and vengeance in their behalf. Secondly, we have the scope of their victory. John tells us that they had victory over the beast and his image and his mark. The word for victory is nikao, N-I-K-A-O, nikao. Nikao is a present participle, which means that they were habitually overcomers. How many times in the message to the seven churches, the Lord Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will give this." To him who overcomes. But it's important that we understand, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, that our victory is only that which we share because he has won the victory. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. But why? Because Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, "In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer." I like that phrase, good cheer. It actually means cheerful courage. It means the guy that can go into battle with a smile on his face, with security and comfort and assurance in his heart, because he knows he's already won. You're going to have tests. You're going to have trials. You're going to have temptations. And some of them are going to trip you up. And some of them are going to cause you to fall and to stumble. Be of good cheer. I have conquered the world. This is the word that he uses. And these people have shared in that victory. Again, hold your place and turn with me to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. Of these same victors, John says in Revelation 12 and verse 11, "And they overcame him," same word, nikao, conquer. "They overcame him," that is, they overcame Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death." There are three things that make for victory in the Christian life. The blood of the Lamb, that refers to the work of Christ on the cross. He won the victory. We don't win it. He did. Secondly, the word of the testimony. That victory is imparted to us through His word. This is not giving our own testimony. Too many people, when they give their testimony, talk too much about themselves. You know what makes for a good testimony? "I was a sinner. I was blind, but now I see." We too often either build ourselves up as to how great we were before we came to Christ or how terrible we were, and it really doesn't matter because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. "I was blind, but now I see." So first of all, the blood of the Lamb, the cross. Secondly, the word of their testimony, the Bible. And third, they love not their life even unto death, and that is the surrender of faith. Simple faith, childlike faith, obedient faith. That's the only way. They did not love their life even to the death. Why? Because they found something they love more. They found Christ. And their love for Him led to victory. Again, I emphasize, any victory we have is only a victory we enter by faith. We are not going to struggle through to the victory. We have to trust for the victory. This is the scope of their victory, and then we have the song of their victory called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Now, I'm going to do something that you might not like here. I'm simply going to tell you that in this song, they take no credit to themselves. And there's a very beautiful thing found in this song, but we have, what do we got left on the...
Probably 20 minutes.
Oh, really? Wow. Let me show you something neat in these verses then. Because I want to get to the summary, because I want to tell you what I've taught you. I told you what I was going to teach, and now I'm teaching what I'm teaching, but I want to tell you what I taught. But I think we have time. The song of their victory. Notice the song of Moses, which is referred to in Exodus 15. They sang it after they came through the Red Sea. It was a song that gave glory to God. It was a song that spoke of the Lord is a man of war, and He has gone forth and fought for us. We've also seen the Song of the Lamb, which is in Revelation 5, verses 9 through 13. Very similar. They're going to be singing the Song of Moses. They're going to be singing the Song of the Lamb. I'd like to point out that the book of Revelation uses a word for lamb that is unique in the Scripture, in that it always is in the diminutive. It means the little lamb. If it were properly translated, where you see Christ referred to as a lamb in the book of Revelation, it is always the little lamb. And the reason that John uses that is to emphasize his innocence, his harmlessness, and his perfection, his purity. The little lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come back one day as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Men are going to see a Jesus they never thought of, never realized existed when He comes back on that day. But I want you to notice, as we just read verses 3 on, singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, notice that they take no credit for themselves. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. The first thing is that in the presence of the Lord, we totally forget ourselves. There is no room to think of ourselves in the presence of the Lord. Their deep spiritual insight is seen, first of all, in that they are out of the picture. It would be good for us to learn that now. Put yourself behind Christ. Put yourself aside. Be able to say, as the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. The second thing that shows the depth of their spiritual wisdom and understanding that they've gained coming through tremendous persecution. These people have suffered terribly. They're martyrs. But it's found in two words that we find in verse 3, works and ways. This is a real gem. I don't want you to miss this. Works and ways. Why is that important? In Psalm 103, verse 7, we are told of the difference between Moses and the Exodus generation. You know what the real difference was between that great humble leader and those constantly complaining people? It says, Israel saw God's works, but Moses understood his ways. Every time they came to water that needed to be purified or made drinkable, they complained, they murmured, they grumbled, and every time Moses patiently waiting, knowing that God was faithful, knowing that he was going to provide, knowing that he was always consistent with his word, found the way through prayer, through patience, through waiting, the water was purified, and they saw, and then they glorified God, and then they came to the next water hole, and the water was no good, and so they grumbled and they complained. They kept seeing his works over and over and over. He brought water out of the rock for them, but they never understood his ways. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 10, God rebukes the children of Israel and us by application because he said they did not know my ways. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the wilderness in the day of provocation, because they never knew my ways. Now, you and I have seen enough of the works of God in our own life, in the lives of our friends around us, in the world around us. We've seen his ways. It's time we get to know him. Trust before the solution. Trust before you see the deliverance. That's what he wants. Understand his ways. Understand his compassion. Understand his graciousness, and know that he's going to see you through. This is the lesson that we find out of these verses. And of course, what could we do to summarize it but to say in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way. How can you know his ways? Know Christ. How can you get beyond just the looking for the external and the visible to the invisible? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 27 commends Moses again because it says he endured because he kept on seeing him who was invisible. Have you seen Christ today? Do you live in the conscious presence of Jesus Christ? Is his presence with you a living, powerful, dynamic reality? Or is all of the study that we're gaining just intellectual information that we have and carry around that never brings us into the presence of the person of the Son of God? That's a very grave danger in the spiritual life. So I told you what I was going to say, and I've told you what I've said. Now let me tell you what I taught you. Let me summarize with 4 points. How can we have victory today? It does no good if we don't make the application, if we don't come through to the benefit to you and I. So how can we have victory today? Number one, become intimately familiar with Christ. Become intimately familiar with Christ. I love what the servant of Abraham said in Genesis 24 and verse 27, I being in the way, the Lord led me. Why did the Lord lead him? Because he was in the way. Jesus put it another way in John 15:4. Abide in me. Abide in me. Stay in the way, and you will know the way. There's an old Latin proverb. I don't think they meant it to mean what I'm going to make it mean, but it was solvitur ambulando, and it meant the problem is solved as you walk. Good principle of health, go out and go on a long walk. A lot of times it solves many problems. I find that things dissipate when you get out and go on a walk, but how much more in the spiritual realm if you keep on walking by faith? How many things are solved? Don't stop, don't hesitate, don't delay, don't sit down on the side of the road, keep walking. We walk by faith, not by sight. Secondly, how can we have victory today? Take your stand. Take your stand by faith on the foundation of the cross. It's what these people did. They took their stand. And they stood. Having done all, Paul said, stand firm. So take your stand by faith on the foundation of the cross. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace, where? In which we stand. What did Paul say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, I make known to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, by which you are saved, in which you stand. We need to take our stand by faith on the foundation of the cross. It's the answer to all our problems. I love the bumper sticker that says, Christ is the answer. What's your problem? It's true. Third, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. These people are singing. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Nehemiah tells us in Nehemiah 8:10 that the joy of the Lord is our strength. How strong we see believers who are filled with the joy of Jesus Christ and the joy of their salvation. David, after his terrible sin, after the nation was reeling because of his disobedience, what did he ask for? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. That's what he needed to carry on and recover. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And finally, how can we have victory today? Be so absorbed in Him, so consumed with the person of Christ, that you totally forget yourself. Totally forget yourself. We become too preoccupied with self. We focus too much on self. We have self-discipline and we have self-control and we have self-esteem and we have self-this and self-that. You know you're really getting there when you forget anything that relates to self. Be absorbed with the person of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20. Paul said, not I, but Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. The love of Christ compels us, Paul says, because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And if he died for all, he died so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who loved them and gave Himself for them. Be absorbed with the person of Christ. We've made it all the way through. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the goodness of Your grace, for Your faithfulness to us, for the Word which we've studied. Father, we've seen so many rich jewels tonight that we need to go and we need to reflect on these things. We need to review these things even tomorrow. We need to go back and refresh our mind in what we've seen. Father, above all, we need to apply the summary, the conclusion, because we all find ourselves often defeated. Defeated in attitude, defeated in motivation, defeated in the thoughts and the intents of our heart, defeated with regards to our relationships, defeated in faith when we give in to doubting and fears and we stumble off the track. Father, it all comes down to just staying in the way. And how profound and how powerful. Jesus reminded the disciples shortly before the crucifixion, shortly before they would all forsake Him, I am the way. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Keep us walking in the light. Because if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we know, Father, from Your word that we have fellowship with You. And in that fellowship, we know the way. Let us be able to say at the end of our life, I being in the way, the Lord led me, that we might fulfill your marvelous plan and purpose, and that Christ might live in and through us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.